Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're on for an hour now. We're live. We have our phone lines open. If you'd like to call in with questions you may have about the Bible or Christianity, or you want to call in to tell us ways in which you see things differently than the host does, and by differently, I mean contrary to, not additional to us. Once in a while, sometimes people will call and they just want to continue a discussion agreeably with what the host said. But that's not what we're here for. We're not here to just have a glad-handing time of saying, hey, I agree with you. We're here to really discover more about the Bible. If you have questions you don't know how to find the answers to, if you, again, see things differently than the host and think you can bring some light to a situation that that is being darkened by the comments here, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I want to mention again, for those of you listening in Honolulu, I'm going to be in Honolulu next week, and I'm going to be speaking a couple of places in the evenings. And if you want to join us, you can look on our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements, and you can find the time and place of those gatherings, and feel free, of course, to join us there. Now, I'm assuming Southwest Airlines won't be canceling flights at that time. They've been canceling flights for 3 days because of technical difficulties, and my reservation is on Southwest, so I'm hoping that by the time I'm flying there after this weekend, things will be working. I hate to have everybody lined up waiting and me not show up, but anyway, that's the plan, and I expect it'll go through. And by the way, those who are living in Sacramento area, I'm coming back to Sacramento area very soon, too, at the beginning, very early of next month. I think it's the second weekend, if I'm not mistaken, maybe the first. No, I think the second of next month. So Sacramento listeners and Honolulu listeners, you may want to be checking our announcements for the places where I'll be speaking in your areas. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today, did I give the phone number? I don't remember if I did. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. First caller today is from New York City. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Frank. Frank, your line is activated. You need to speak, or I'm going to have to move along. Okay, I'm afraid maybe there's something failing to connect with his phone. My apologies, Frank. If you were there, if you were listening, if you're talking, if there's a technical difficulty, call back. We might get you on a different line. It'll work out better. I don't know what our problem was in that particular case. We'll talk next to Linda in Sacramento, California. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I really appreciate your ministry. You help me understand many things in Bible. So I have two questions.
Okay.
So first is, can I sue my dentist for asking to ask for compensation on the damaged tooth she operated on? The reason I ask is because she claimed to be a Christian. So I would wonder, is that okay? Then second is it fair to ask to pay the whole cost to repair the tooth? And the background is this. Last year, February, I went to see the dentist for normal tooth cleaning. Mm-hmm. And she said, I have cavity. Then I need to do the filling. So I agreed. Then after she operated on that, then I couldn't eat from my left side. And I went back to see her 4 or 5 times, try to correct the situation. But she said she couldn't do much. She didn't know what to do. So finally, this year, I was able to change insurance, get different dentist. The new dentist diagnosis, I have a cracked tooth on the tooth she operated on. Mm. So then the new dentist suggests implant, because my tooth situation. So I felt because the old dentist, she operated on that, then caused that damage. I thought I should ask her first, then since she's Christian. So I called her. It's very difficult, to confront people about this kind of thing.
Sure.
So I told her the situation. Then she said my tooth is fragile, and she just operated on the trauma cause that possibly is. But I was wondering this. She didn't really want to pay the whole cost. She only said she only do the crown, maybe gave me this crown discount. I have to pay other rest of the cost.
Yeah.
So this is, I felt I didn't have any problem before I went to see her. Only after she did that, I have the problem. I couldn't eat on my left side over 1 year. So I thought it's fair for her to pay the whole cost. Then second is she's a Christian.
Yeah.
So I don't want to go to court to do that.
Right. And the Bible does, of course, tell us not to take Christians to court. But it does not mean that Christians should not seek a just settlement of difficulties they have with other Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that rather than taking it to court, it should be taken before a Christian tribunal of some kind. Paul said, why would you take these matters, if you're Christians, why would you take your complaints against each other before the worldly courts? Isn't there a godly, wise Christian who could decide between you and that you could agree with? And so I would think that rather than going to court, there's a number of things you could do. One is, of course, to just absorb the injury. If you don't feel like she's incompetent, if you don't feel like she's did something criminal, but she just didn't, it was a task that was too, that was over, that she couldn't do any better in. Sure, technically she's responsible for it, but it might be something that she couldn't have done better, and she maybe did all she could. I don't know. I have no idea about the situation. The other doctor, the other dentist you've seen, maybe could say whether, by looking at it, whether the first dentist had been incompetent or had done something negligent. If she did not do anything negligent, it is often the case that you, after you've had some kind of medical treatment, you have new complaints that weren't there before, but it's not necessarily the doctor's fault. It could be. Often it could be, I'm sure. Other times it may just be that the treatment itself triggered some things that were inevitable. I honestly don't know anything about dentistry or your situation. All I can say is that if it were me, if my dentist had done something like that, and they were a Christian, I would be more interested in doing right by a Christian brother or sister than in being repaid for expenses that I've incurred after surgery. Now, on the other hand, if the dentist who did it, even as a Christian, did so by being negligent, or something like that, and caused an injury that was simply due to her fault, then of course there's the danger that she might do that to others too. There are times when people are in a practice that they do more harm than good. And if it looked like that was the case, and if she was not eager to resolve it in a just manner, it might be something where taking her to court about it would make sense, not because you want any money from her, but because she's got to get the idea that there's some consequences for damaging people in the name of treatment. But I don't know that that's the case with her. I would say that, if you can't afford to fix it, then she should, if she's at fault, do something about it. But that should be decided preferably without going to secular courts. That's certainly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. But that doesn't mean you just kind of grin and bear it. But it means that you take it before a Christian tribunal. Now, of course, if you're both going to the same church, as in biblical times they would be, any two Christians in Corinth would be in the same church because there was only one church in Corinth. And the same thing in every other city. If you and this doctor were going to the same church, then it could be brought before the leaders of the church, the pastor or the elders or whatever, and said, listen, here's a bit of a complaint. We're trying to figure out how it should be resolved. And it should be resolved by the church, and it should be in resolved in your favor if you're not to blame, and if she is. On the other hand, there are Christian groups that I forget what they call them, but they moderate these kind of situations. There's a word for it. I just never have used them. I don't remember what it's called. But there's groups that will actually moderate between Christians who have complaints against each other in order to avoid the courts. You might look into that. I'm afraid I don't have the expertise to know or even to guess whether this dentist did all she could. And you're just both very unfortunate that that what she could do wasn't enough and might have even inadvertently done harm. If that were the case, I wouldn't want to hold it against her just because I'm out some money, although she probably should probably share the cost of it with you, if not pay the whole thing. But if she was negligent, if she did something that is, you know, that makes her dangerous to other, you know, clientele, then I would think that that would be something where it should not just be let go, but it should be handled, if possible, before Christian mediation or conciliation, as it's called. So you might look into that possibility, because I would certainly never want to take a Christian to secular court, even if I had a good case against them. You know, Paul, I mean, just read what Paul said in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 6. He makes it very clear that he's aghast that Christians would take each other to court, which is might not seem strange to us because we live in a very litigious society where everybody takes everyone else to court if they can. But that's not the spirit of Christ. And so to avoid going before the civil magistrates with the matter, but still to seek a just settlement decided by Christians, that would be what I would suggest would be the best possible way to go.
Yeah.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Ramos. Ramos from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I'm wondering, I don't know if you can even answer this question, but there's another Christian radio show, and I'm not sure if you heard of it. It's called the Jesus Christ Show.
Mm-hmm. I have heard
and,
it.
Okay, so... I've listened to it, and everything that the moderator or speaker has to say seems pretty dead on to me, but it kind of bothers me that he refers to himself in the first person as Jesus.
Right.
And I don't know if it's the stick or kind of the gimmick of the show or tongue-in-cheek.
Exactly.
But it kind of bothers me because, you know, people talk and he'll refer to himself as the legitimate Jesus, and of course he's not, and then if he's a teacher... I mean, all teachers probably have errors once in a great while, and
exactly.
Jesus is inerrant. So I'm wondering if that's blasphemous or just if it's just the shtick.
Right.
What are your feelings on that?
Right. I doubt if he sees himself as seeking to be disrespectful to Christ. I think it's his shtick. I think it's his gimmick. I think he's a Christian, as near as I can tell. He seems like a Christian. And I think he wants to get people... wants to give people this kind of counsel that he thinks Jesus would give them if they asked him. But of course, you're right. I mean, even a Bible teacher cannot claim to be infallible and like Jesus is. I mean, I have only heard that show a few times because I have the same concerns you do. Why call yourself Jesus Christ when your audience knows you're not and you know you're not? I mean, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of a thing, I think. But on occasion, I've heard him give what was essentially psychological advice, not because he's a psychologist, but because somebody asked him a question that he felt like the answer would come out of psychology more, and it wasn't necessarily from the Bible. Now, I don't know that Jesus would do that, even if the advice is good. I'm not saying that all psychological counsel is bad. Certainly some of it goes against what Jesus said, but some would not. But I just, you know, he's digging into sources other than simply Christ's own teachings in some cases. Now, we may all have to do that. I sometimes quote sources that aren't Jesus' teachings, but I don't claim to be Jesus doing it. I claim to be a person seeking to answer people's question as a fallible human being. And so I'm, you know, I don't know if he has any misgivings about that or not. I honestly don't know that he's a Christian, but he sounds like a Christian to me. So my guess is that he's not doing it in order to be blasphemous. It may be that he's not very wise to take on that moniker. although it has gotten him an audience. But he's smart enough and pleasant enough to have an audience without that particular, you know, gimmick. So I really don't prefer that he does that. It's a little put offish to me. Though, again, I'm going to suggest what little I know about him, I think he's a Christian man. But I don't like the Jesus calling books for the same reason. People continually tell me, oh, there's such good words and good blessings and such edification, and it's agreeable with what God says in the Bible in this Jesus calling books. Well, I think, well, okay, fine. I hope that everything I say on the air is agreeable with God's word too. It may not be, but it's as likely to be as those books are likely to be. The difference is, if I'm wrong, at least I'm not saying I'm Jesus talking, you know. I hope to speak as the oracles of God. I pray that I might, but I'm fallible, and so is every other human being. And therefore, for me to say, here's the word of the Lord. Even in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, when people speak for God and say, thus says the Lord, while I believe there is such a thing as the true gift of prophecy, I don't believe that everyone who says, thus says the Lord, is a true prophet anymore than was the case in Jeremiah's day, where people said, thus saith the Lord, and God says, I didn't send them. I didn't tell them anything. Why are they saying, thus saith the Lord? you know, when you say, this is the Lord's voice speaking to you, you are taking a huge responsibility on yourself, which is, in most cases, unless you really are a prophet and you're prophesying, in most cases, it would be very much something that's above your pay grade. And I think it is, I think, frankly, although I think the gentleman who does the Jesus Christ show on the radio, I think he's intelligent. I think he's read the Bible. I think he wants to give advice that's agreeable with what Jesus would give. But I think being Jesus is above all of our pay grade. I think we're supposed to be as much like him as we can be, but we ought to be careful about saying that we are him. In a sense, we are. We're his body, but that doesn't mean that all that comes out of our mouth is necessarily agreeable with what he would say. So I have the same misgivings that you do, brother, about that. I don't condemn him because I don't think he means ill by it. I don't think he means to be blasphemous, but I just think it's ill-advised myself. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Whittier, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. My question is Bethel. And is that the same Bethel that Jacob is talking about and Abraham?
Is what the same Bethel as that? I mean, there is a Bethel that's mentioned in Abraham. What is it you're comparing it to?
I am comparing it to chapter 12, verse 8, when Abraham moved, not exactly to Bethel, but Bethel was like on the south of him. And then chapter 28, verse 19, Jacob
named it. Are those both the same Bethel? Yes.
Right. Okay, that was my question.
Okay, thank you very much. It's just like Bethlehem, where David was born, is the same Bethlehem where Jesus was born. The same cities are sometimes mentioned in various passages. But I was not sure which Bethel you implied initially when you said, is that the same Bethel? Is what the same Bethel as the one in the Bible? I thought maybe you have some other Bethel that's not in the Bible that you're wondering if it's the same one. But anyway, I guess that's all I can understand from what you shared. Okay, Frank from New York City is back. Thank you, Frank, for calling back. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you, man. I always enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I wanted to talk about the topic of justification, Steve.
Okay.
Because Luther said justification was the article of faith upon which the church rises or falls. Now, a couple of quotes I got from this book by Alistair McGrath, and all Protestants believe this, by the way, will highlight what I'm getting at, and I need to bounce this off of you. He says that justifying righteousness, or the formal cause of justification, is defined as the alien righteousness of Christ external to humans and imputed to them, rather than a righteousness which is inherent in them or located within them in any sense. He says it's the righteousness of justification, the criteria employed at the time of the Reformation, to determine whether a given doctrine of justification was Protestant or not was whether justifying righteousness was considered extrinsically. And he goes on and makes a lot of statements like that. John MacArthur believes this, James White, Dave Hunt, R.C. Sproul when he was alive. But these preceding quotes, Steve, are in direct and stark contrast with Scripture. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Corinthians 1:14-17, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and on and on. I could give you at least seven or eight different quotes. At the time of salvation, the historic Christian church always considered, when you were you came to salvation, justification, regeneration, and sanctification all occurred in the human being at the same time. And this led, this false notion of justification, which Protestants don't even realize, because they believe that it's an alien righteousness, it's outside of you, that's why it's not up to you to maintain it. Hence the false doctrine of eternal security.
Mm-hmm.
You see, no matter how many sins you commit or how heinous they are, you can't lose your salvation because you don't have to maintain that salvation because it's not infused in you. That grace is not infused in you. Even though Romans 5:5 says that God's grace has been poured into our hearts, his love, which is his grace.
Yeah.
So I think the historic Christian church was right all along, and this is why at the Council of Trent declared that form forensic or juridical or judicial justification as a legal fiction. This led to a third era, which is the era of pre-trib rapture. You notice how all these doctrines are feel-good doctrines. Now,
yeah.
If you compare,
hey, Frank, just because of the limits on our time, I'm going to have to jump in here and say I agree with you somewhat, but maybe not entirely. It's perhaps more nuanced than that. I believe that only Christ himself is righteous enough to commend us before God, and that although we are called to live a righteous life, and will, if we're truly regenerate, if we're truly born again, we will live a righteous life. It will not be a perfectly righteous life. And therefore, we need what Abraham received also. Remember, it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that is not really speaking about his righteous behavior, though he did behave in a righteous way. It says his believing in God is what was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul quotes that, and James quotes that, and Hebrews quotes that. But the thing is, that's not the whole story. Abraham also lived a righteous and obedient life. In fact, it was after that time that Abraham's faith was tested to go and offer Isaac. Now, if he had not offered Isaac, it would have been a demonstration that he really didn't have faith. That was the Bible said his faith was being tested there. And he passed the test because he had that kind of faith. When Paul talks about the faith of Abraham, which is justification faith, he describes it this way. If you look over at Romans chapter 4, it's not a just say, I believe in Jesus kind of faith. It's like this. Speaking of Abraham, it says in Romans 4:19, it says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb when God told him he was going to have a child. He said he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when he says, and therefore, it's saying, we know that the Bible says Abram's faith was accounted to him for righteousness, but let me tell you what kind of faith that was. That was a kind of faith that didn't waver at the promise of God, that did not consider contrary or hostile facts to the fulfillment of God's promise. He was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. All these things. It says, and therefore it, his faith, was counted him for righteousness. In other words, yeah, he was counted righteous by faith, but his faith was this kind of faith that totally controlled his whole life and his whole perception. And of course, when a person has that kind of faith, God is the center of their attention. Their world is filled with God, and they're living in the fear of God and the obedience to God. And that's why John, when he talked about justification in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Now, the person who practices righteousness, not the one who has alien righteousness, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, John says. But you see, I don't think this disagrees with Paul's doctrine or even Protestant doctrine, in the sense that I believe I am righteous in Christ, and my practicing righteousness is a result of that. You can decide whether I'm imputed righteous or not by seeing if I practice righteousness or not. Imputed righteousness is by a life-controlling faith in God. And that life-controlling faith in God is seen by the fact that you live righteously, so that righteous behavior always accompanies justification by faith, righteousness that's imputed. That's how I would see it. And I think that that kind of fills the gap between the views that of the early church and what you're complaining about. I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk about them with you. If you see things differently than the host, feel free to call about that, and we'll be glad to talk about that with you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Ken from Vallejo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, brother. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. I've listened to you long enough that, especially what the dissertations you were giving today, I agree pretty much with most of the things you say and what you just said a little while ago. I agree totally with. I have the main problem that I have with you is I want to revisit Kenneth Hagin. I've heard the subject of Voice of Faith come up many, many times, and I have a bunch of Voice of Faith magazines right here, and I could go through these articles one after the other, and you would find nothing that you would disagree with, because they're, you know, right out of the gospel. So I was listening to you one day, it was within maybe 6-7 weeks ago, you got on a discussion on Voice of Faith, and you mentioned the fact that you talked about the lectures you have on Kenneth Hagin, and then you talked about Paul and all the sickness that Paul had, and how sickness was such a normal thing, and you gave all these powerful reasons that all these things that happened to Paul, with all the things he had gone through and his sufferings and his sicknesses, and that it was a normal part of life. And as I read all of this, as I listened to it, it brought me back to one of the earlier books that I had when I started studying with Hagin. Because one of the earliest books, when Hagin tells about his life story, these arguments that you gave are the same arguments that was given to Kenneth Hagin when he was 16, and these other knowledgeable holy men of God told him, forget it, dude. You're not going to live anymore. You're 16. We're driving you past the city hall. And this is it. Take a look, because you're not going to make it. And that was that. But he said, I looked at the word. I saw what the word said. And I stood on the word. And I am here to say that there are no less than 12 basic methods of biblical healing, and he only used one of those 12, which was standing on the word, and he overcame it. So that's
okay.
The main.
Well, let me. I understand very well. I have read Kenneth Hagin's story also from his own lips many times. In fact, when I was 16 or 17, I read about 30 books or booklets written by Kenneth Hagin. So I'm very familiar with his arguments. I'm very familiar with what he thinks it means to stand on the Word of God. I'm also aware that he teaches many things that are not scriptural. It is true. I believe in healing too, by the way. I have been healed, I believe, more than once by supernatural power. I can't prove it to anybody, and I don't care to prove it anyway. I can say that in my experience, I am aware and convinced that God still will heal. But Kenneth Hagin believed that God has promised always to heal, and that if you have enough faith, you will always be healed. And that simply isn't true. First of all, it's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. And I know the verses he uses, but you can't pick and choose favorite verses and ignore other verses that are equally true. You have to, if you're going to have a theology of healing, you're going to have to use the passages that talk about God healing, and you're going to have to look at the passages that talk about God's people being sick, and you're going to have to understand what the Bible says about healing and what it does not say. And in contrast to what we would like it to mean, we have to ask ourselves what it does mean. So this is a matter of biblical study. It's not a matter of quoting verses that no one has studied the context of, and they just sound like they support your point of view. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody else do. In fact, I was thinking, as you were speaking, that if you say the Word of Faith magazine's there, that if I read their articles, in many cases, I'd agree with everything they said. You know what? I've sometimes picked up a Watchtower magazine or a Wake magazine, which are published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've read some articles there that I thought I agreed with every word. They've written some things about evolution and creation. They've written some things about certain moral issues. I agree with them, but I don't agree with all their doctrine of their organization. And if someone wants to ask me, what do you think about the Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm not going to tell them how many articles I've read in the magazines that I didn't find any fault with, because there are certain things that no Christian would find fault with, or even the cults wouldn't find fault with. But I'm going to say what it is that distinguishes them from Christianity, that is, from biblical and historic Christianity. So no matter how many articles they write that are good, you know, when I was a kid, my dad used to get Plain Truth magazine, which was put out by the Armstrong organization, the Worldwide Church of God. It had a lot of really good articles in it. Of course, there's always one in there, you know, about Jesus not being God or something like that. There's always something in there against the Trinity. But a lot of the articles were the kind of things that every Christian would agree with, and I agreed with. So, I mean, you send me a subscription to the Word of Faith magazine, I'm sure that there's going to be some articles in some of those. I can say, yeah, that's Christianity there they're talking about. But it's not the things that they say that are views that everybody shares that distinguishes them. It's what they say that's different from Christianity that distinguishes them from other Christians. Now, the Bible does not say that anyone who wants to can be healed of their sickness miraculously simply by having enough faith. If it did, we'd have some serious problems. We'd have to say Paul didn't have enough faith, Timothy didn't have enough faith, apparently Lazarus didn't have enough faith. He died. And we'd have to say that everyone who is sick, and even those who have been confessing that Jesus has healed them, they are healed, but they still die, that they didn't have enough faith. Now, that's an easy thing to blame the victim, and that's what it is, basically, to say, that's your fault you died. It's your fault you're sick. It's your fault you can't be well, because that's exactly what it is saying. I mean, Kenneth Hagin and others try to soften that, and they say, we're not saying you're sinning if you're sick, but they are saying you don't have enough faith, and therefore, of course, the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. So in a sense, you are sinning if you're sick. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible nowhere says that a person, by being sick, shows themselves to be sinning. and that if they would simply do the right thing, namely believe God more, they'd be well. I'll tell you this. Kenneth Hagin's doctrine, the word of faith, is simply this. You will have what you confess you have. You will have what you say if you speak it in faith. Now, let me give you two true stories. These could be multiplied, but I don't have time to multiply them here. But let me give you, these are two stories that I personally know firsthand. I ran a Christian school for a long time, and there was a lady who was suffering from cancer who came, and she was full on word of faith. She was full on, I am healed by his stripes, I am healed. These symptoms, this cancer is a deception of the enemy. I know that I will not die of this cancer. And she was solid right up until the time she died of cancer. Now, she confessed her faith as much as anyone I could even imagine did, and yet she died of cancer. Now, another case, a lady named Janie that I knew in Santa Cruz, she had cancer through her whole body. The doctors had given up on her, and I and some of the students from my school went to visit her, and we wanted to pray with her. She said, don't pray for me to be well, because God has told me I'm going to die, and I'm ready to die and go see Jesus. And we still wanted to see, she was young and had young children and a happy marriage and so forth. I didn't want to see her die. And so, you know, we prayed for her anyway, but not in her presence, because she would not. She says, no, God has shown me I'm going to die. And he's even told me what day it will be. And frankly, as I sit here now, I don't remember what date it was. Let's just say, for the sake of telling the story, September 15th. God told me I'm going to die September 15th. And I'm ready to go, so don't pray for me to be well. Well, she was confessing her death as strongly as anyone I can imagine. But when September 15th came, her husband took her to the hospital, and there wasn't any cancer in her body at all. She was well. And she did not have what she says. Neither did my other student who died confessing she was well. If Kenneth Hagin's doctrine were true, then these stories cannot be true. But these are true. Now, Kenneth Hagin would say, well, you don't want to go by sense knowledge. You want to go by revelation knowledge. Those are his terms. In other words, me saying these things, I know somebody who died while they're confessing that they are healed, and I know someone who was healed while they're confessing they're going to die. Now, these are exactly the opposite of what Kenneth Hagin says will always happen. And he says, yeah, but you're just going by sense knowledge. You just know those stories from sense knowledge. You need revelation knowledge. Where's the Bible talk about the difference between those things? The Bible does not say that revelation knowledge turns falsehood into truth. There is no promise of God that all people will be healed if they have enough faith. And there is no reality in human history that would confirm that that is so. And by the way, if somebody says, well, I think these verses in the Bible tell me that it is so, that doesn't help much the person who dies while they're confessing that they're well. You know, if your theology doesn't work in real life, it's not true. Real theology will always work in reality because it's real. If it's true, it'll be true all the time, because God is faithful. Now, I believe God is faithful, but he's never promised that he'll always heal. And, you know, I appreciate you sharing the disagreement, because I invite people to do so, but this is what I'm saying about Kenneth Hagin's stuff. Yeah, he'd say a lot of things I agree with. He believes Jesus died for your sins and rose again and is victorious over Satan. I believe that. He believes Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that too. I believe a lot of things he believed. In fact, I believe a lot of things that every Christian, in fact, some cultists would say, but not everything. And when I'm trying to say, you know, do I approve of the word of faith teaching, I'm not talking about the things that Kenneth Hagin believed, which were not distinctive of word of faith. I'm talking about the word of faith teaching, which is the things he said that are uniquely part of that system and which are where it deviates from Bible and Christianity. Now, if you'd like to hear a thorough biblical treatment of this subject by yours truly, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures, there's a series of topical lectures called Word of Faith Teaching. And I analyze, I quote Hagin, I quote Copeland, I quote the other Word of Faith teachers. I show the scriptures that they use. I show what's wrong with their use of those scriptures, in context. And I have, it's a four-lecture series called Word of Faith. One of them is called Positive Confession. One is called Is Healing in the Atonement? One is called Healing on Demand? And the last one is called The Prosperity Doctrine. Those are all part of the Word of Faith. So especially the middle two lectures would be very helpful to make the case that I would make if I had, let's say, an hour and a half or 2 hours right now to do it, which I'm very sorry to say I don't. But I certainly appreciate you calling about that, brother. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Lotus from San Bernardino, California. Lotus, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah.
My question is, I wonder, could you speak on Daniel 12, 1 to 3, and Revelation 3:10? And I believe there is a connection there as far as the preacher. And I'm wondering if could you speak on those things?
Okay, sure. I'll be glad to.
I'll hang up.
That's fine. Thank you for calling. Okay. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is usually seen as a prophecy about the Great Tribulation and the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and so forth. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. He's talking to Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's kind of the language that Jesus used when he talked about the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21. And he says, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So I imagine when you talk about the pre-trib rapture arguments, that may be your thinking in terms of the resurrection and perhaps the rapture in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this is more complex than I have time to get into. So for the sake of argument, I'm going to grant what most people assume, and that is that this is talking about the resurrection of the last day. There is another way of seeing it I do not have time to get into, but let's just say this is. Let's say this is talking about the resurrection of the last day. Is this talking about a pre-tribulation rapture? Now, if the tribulation is what is in view in verse 1, and I think it is, I think it's the same tribulation Jesus spoke of, where he says, there shall be time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. I believe that was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think that's what Jesus was talking about, too, in Matthew 24, 21, because he later said all these things will take place in this generation. And that did happen in his own generation, and it certainly fit the description of what was predicted. But he says, at that time, that is, after this time of tribulation, your people will be delivered. Well, that doesn't mean that they will be raptured or anything like that. I mean, in a time of trouble, God can deliver his people. For example, Israel in the land of Egypt, when God sent the plagues on Egypt, they're sort of very much like the plagues that are mentioned in Revelation. But in Egypt, he didn't take his people out of Egypt before he sent the plagues. He just delivered them from the plagues. He kept them safe from them while the plagues were all around them. And so this could certainly be God's way of delivering people from the great time of tribulation. This says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, if this is the resurrection, as is most widely understood to be the case, then is it the resurrection of the righteous or of the unrighteous? Let me say this. If you believe in a pre-trib rapture, then you believe that before the tribulation, the resurrection of the Christians and the rapture of the church will take place at the beginning, because Paul said that the resurrection of and the rapture happened at the same time. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ, that's the resurrection, shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain, that's the rapture, will be caught up to meet with the air. So the resurrection of the saints and the rapture of the saints happens essentially at the same time. But this doesn't say something about only saints rising. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. Now we know that when the resurrection happens, if this is talking about that, it's talking about a resurrection that includes those who have eternal life, as well as those who don't. Now, in the pre-trib rapture view, when Jesus raptures the church, he resurrects the saints, but not the wicked. The wicked stay in their graves until after the millennium. And then at the, you know, after 1,000 years, he resurrects them too. Now, this is not something that that passage in Daniel supports, because it has them rising at the same time. By the way, so did Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus had the resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous at the same time. In John 5:28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So you've got the righteous, the saved, that is, and the unsaved being raised at the same hour, Jesus said. So we don't have like 1,000 years between the rising of the saints on the one hand, which would be at the same time as the rapture, and the rising of the wicked on the other. Now, you did ask about Revelation 3:10, which is one of the verses that when I believed in the pre-trib rapture, I thought this was one of the two strongest verses in the Bible for the pre-trib rapture. Now, I don't think that anymore. I had about 20 verses I used to prove the pre-trib rapture when I believed it. But this was of the, like, this is in the top 10% of the best ones. Yeah, this is a one, and this one and another one were the best ones, in my opinion at the time. And this is Revelation 3:10, which says, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, I would have argued the hour of trial is the great tribulation. And Jesus said, "Because you've been faithful to me, I will keep you from that great tribulation, church of Philadelphia." Now, there's a lot, and so I thought, well, this means he's going to rapture the church before the great tribulation. Now, there's several things I'm going to have to go over very quickly here. I have lectures that go over them slower. If I lose you in the dust here, I have no other way to do it. I have to go quickly here. But if my lectures on the rapture, in my lecture series called "When Shall These Things Be" at the website, goes into this slowly. First of all, why would I believe that the hour of temptation that's coming upon all the world to test those who live on the earth, why would I think that's a future tribulation? He's writing to people who lived in the first century, a church in Turkey, real people, the people to whom he addressed these words. They were living then. They're not now. In fact, their church isn't there now either. So in a sense, if he's talking about the Great Tribulation, the only way he kept them from it is by them dying thousands of years before it happened. That's not exactly a great promise. I mean, if God says, "I'm going to keep you from such and such," what I mean is you're going to die first, and of course you won't experience it. That's not really much of a promise of anything. But in fact, he might as well not even mention it, because he might as well say, "You're going to die before anything happens here." If I believe he must be talking about something that they were themselves actually going to be delivered from. And I think it was probably the great tribulation that came on the Roman Empire, of which they were a part, when Nero killed himself. There was a civil war in Rome that almost tore the whole empire apart. Within the space of 18 months, five different emperors, or four replacements for Nero, rose up to and had these bloody civil wars in the street. Historians are amazed that the Roman Empire survived. It was a horrendous time in Rome and in the Roman Empire. These people were part of the Roman Empire, so that was a great, terrible time that was coming. And it preceded and was coextensive with the time when Jerusalem fell. Now, those who dwell on the earth, the word earth in the Greek means land. And so the land of Israel could be spoken here. The people in Israel could be tested at this time. In fact, the whole Roman world is going to be torn up by this. But I'm going to keep you from it because of your faithfulness to me. Now, this idea of keep you from, let's, for the sake of argument, say this is talking about the tribulation. And he's telling the church he's going to keep them from it. In context, that doesn't seem to be what it's talking about. But let's give them that so we can look at that more carefully. Does it make sense that if Jesus says, "I'm going to keep you from the great tribulation," not the words he used, but let's say that's what he meant, does that mean he's going to take you out of the world for it? This world, keep you from, in the Greek, it's the words ek to rio, two Greek words together that mean to keep you or protect you from, keep you out of. Now, ectoreal. Because you kept the word of my patience, I will ectoreal you from the hour of temptation that's coming on all the earths. Okay, so we've got a promise that Jesus will keep them from this situation. Does it mean he'll take them out of the earth and rapture them? I don't think so. Because later, or earlier, I suppose, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, in John 17, 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That word keep them from is ectorio. In fact, this verse in John chapter 17, verse 15, and the verse in Revelation 3:10, both written by John, are the only two places in the Greek New Testament that use this phrase ectorio. And in one place, Jesus tells the church, I will ectorio, I will keep you from this hour of temptation. In the other place, he says, I'm not going to ask you to take them out of the world, Father, just ectorio them, keep them from it. Which, where Jesus makes it very clear, unmistakably so, that to keep them from the danger does not involve taking them out of the world. As I said, you know, the troubles that came on Egypt through the 10 plagues, they did not occur after Israel left. They occurred while Israel was still in the midst of it. But God kept them from it. God preserved them through it. So to tell the church he's going to keep them safe through this great time of trial is nothing like a promise of taking them out of the world, especially in view of the fact that keeping them from it is a phrase that Jesus used, and in fact is only used one other place in the Bible, where Jesus specifically contrasted keeping them from trouble with the other option of taking them out of the world. He says, no, don't do that. Do this. So to say that this promise to the Church of Philadelphia was a promise of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I think, is reading things into there that simply don't work in the passage and totally unjustified. And so that's why I had to give up that argument. George from Riverside, California, we only have a couple minutes. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
George from Riverside.
That's right.
Yeah. Basically, I'm just wanting to know your beliefs, short, concise beliefs on the last days, from the pre-trib, post-trib, after-trib, everything else, all the tribs and all that. Your points, number one, two, three, four. When are these things going to happen in this order, your order, your beliefs? Okay.
Sure, George. Thank you for your call very much. It's interesting. You want to know when are these things going to happen? That's the actual name of my series on the subject. When shall these things be? It's the question the disciples asked Jesus. When shall these things be? And so I would say, since we only have like a minute left, I can't give you very much on it, but I can tell you where to find free information in detail from me. My lectures called When Shall These Things Be? Cover all those things you just asked and more. And everything at our website is free. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Go under topical lectures, find the series called When Shall These Things Be? Listen to it, and you'll have thorough answers. In the meantime, I'll give you a brief answer. I believe the Bible teaches there is a day coming called the Day of the Lord. It's also what Jesus called the last day. On that day, I believe Jesus is going to raise the dead, rapture the church, create a new heavens and new earth. All of these things are said to happen on the Day of the Lord, and Jesus called it the last day. So I believe that eschatology is very simple. I don't see a string of events stretched out over 1,000 years or over 7 years. I see a day that is predicted, that Jesus, it's the day of judgment. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to set things right. It'll include the resurrection of the dead, all the saints, the rapture of the church, and the new heavens, new earth. So that's my brief thing. I go into it in great detail and give, of course, all the scriptural basis in my lectures at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.